Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. After charging Titus to ordain qualified elders in chapter 1, Paul spent the remainder of that chapter describing the false teachers that were plaguing the churches throughout Crete. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we read, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers." Verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." In other words, the greatest defense against the false doctrine is the power of sound doctrine. This is always the case. Now, the greatest tool we have against false doctrine is true doctrine. And to take the Word of God in all of its force and all of its power and preach it valiantly, that the light shall overpower the darkness. And so Paul instructed Titus to ordain elders in every city, in every church, that they might preach and teach sound doctrine to refute those who contradict. But then we come to chapter 2, and Paul is now speaking to Titus personally and particularly, and he says in verse 1, "But as for you..." So he's talking to Titus, and it's in the context of these false teachers that were plaguing the churches throughout Crete. Speaking of of their wickedness and their perversion, he tells Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." The work of Titus delivered a great contrast to the false teachers. Instead of false doctrine that was subverting whole families, Titus was to deliver sound doctrine. And of course, this is the universal charge to the church. Every generation, every church, every pastor, every member of every church should promote sound doctrine. Very important. It's not just a pastoral issue. It's a member issue. The danger is when we look at the pastoral ministry and basically put everything upon them as if it doesn't have anything to do with you. Yes, I'm the one charged with shepherding the congregation, or the one charged with the essential aspect of preaching. But you must receive the Word of God. You must study diligently. You must make sound doctrine a priority in your own life. So regarding Titus, verse 1 here, "But as for you," Paul is talking to Titus as a pastor, as the leader of these churches in Crete, but he's also talking to Titus as a Christian, as a believer. So Titus had to first give attention to his own life and his own doctrine, because no man can lead others who does not first lead himself. And so Titus had to give careful attention to himself. Verse 7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified." So sound doctrine was essential in the life of Titus. But it's not just for Titus or the other elders alone. It's church business. It's Christian business. It involves the entire Christian community. Sound doctrine leads to godliness, and you will not find godliness in the absence of sound doctrine. The two go together. And so it's very important that we hold to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is always, or must always, be translated to sound behavior. So, with that in mind, you know, again, it's not just Titus, and it's not just the elders ordained in every church, but it's the entire congregation. It is every believer. And so with that in mind, Paul now breaks this down to several distinct groups within the church. He speaks first to older men, and then he speaks to older women, and then he speaks regarding the younger women, and then he speaks regarding the younger men, and then, because slavery was an important aspect of the first century, and many times there were household slaves, Paul sets them apart from the rest. So, again, older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, younger women in verses 4 and 5, young men in verses 6 and 7, and then finally, verse 9, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. The point is, it is Christianity. It's every group within Christendom. It is every Christian has the responsibility to embrace sound doctrine and then to have that sound doctrine transform how they live, because it does. It impacts all of our life. So in verses 3 and 5, well, verse 2, he gave the responsibility of older Christian men. And he distinguishes the Christian men from the Christian women, and he distinguishes the older Christian men from the older Christian young men. And so there's some distinctions going on. But last week we looked at the duty of older Christian men. We're going to be looking at the younger men a little later in a couple of weeks. But older men, verse 2, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives God's standard for women, both older women and younger women. And by the way, these are virtues that God sees in women. They are not the standard for today, and it's not the way our society looks at women. These are not important standards that our society holds for women. But, and of course it is, they are radical, and few believe them today. But we have to understand, they are God's standard. So it really doesn't matter what society wants us to believe. What is important is what God wants us to believe. What is His standard for men and women? And so these virtues that we find before us in verses 3 through 5 should instruct every woman, young and old. It should be the standard that we look to. We should see this as the standards for virtuous femininity or virtuous womanhood. And so Paul begins by directing our attention to the older women in the church. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Verse 3, older women. And then in verses 4 and 5, we will look at next time the virtues of younger women. So remember, as we look at this, this is what God's expectations are. And of course, that's what we desire. What would God have regarding older men and younger men and older women and younger women? What is God's standard of behavior? So it begins in verse 3. Now, again, verse 2 describes older men. And then verse 3 is older women. And it's basically the same expression, it's just giving a feminine aspect to it rather than a masculine. So it's talking about the elders. It's talking about older folk, older men, older women. And he says here that these older women must likewise, which says that the traits that are true for the older men carry over also to the older women. So you can look at the previous verse. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And the older women, likewise. And so these are traits that should be consistent with older women as well. But Paul uses a particular word here. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Now, this word for reverent is actually a compound word. It reflects two separate Greek words. One is prepais, which is translated fitting. What is fitting? And the other word is hieros, which refers to something that's sacred. So in other words, these older women should live lives that are fitting or consistent with that which is sacred or holy. So do you get the idea? The older women should live lives that is fitting, that are fitting or consistent with holiness. Now, this Greek word for holiness, it's the word hagios. Hagios is the word when we think of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the third person of the Godhead. But it's interesting that He is designated as holy. Does that mean that God the Father is not holy? Well, obviously not. He is the Holy Father. And it doesn't imply that the second person of the Godhead, the Son, that He is not holy. So we could refer to the second person as the Holy Son. But the Spirit is designated particularly as being the Holy Spirit because He is the agent of our sanctification. He is the person of the Godhead who indwells us, and He is the agent of sanctification. He is the one who works in us to be holy. Thus, He is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And this word holy is applied to us. I've said this before you many times in the past. The word hagios in the Greek, translated holy, is also the word that's used to translate a particular aspect that describes the Christian. And it's simply this. It's the word that's used to translate saint. Saint means holy. Hagios can be translated holy. It can be translated saint. You can attach it to the name Spirit and refer to Him as the Holy Spirit. It's this word hagios. And when we think of the aspect of sainthood, of course, Roman Catholicism has perverted the entire aspect. And so for the Roman Catholics, they take certain Christians and designate them as being particularly sanctified, and they are then declared to be holy, and they are therefore the saints. There are certain criteria before you can be declared to be a saint according to Roman Catholicism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is the Christian who is the saint. In fact, in the epistles of the New Testament, Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, to all the Christians, not just to those who have been declared particular saints, that's to every believer. You, if you're a Christian, you are a saint, which means you are holy. You're one of the holy ones. It's what we are. You're one of the holy ones. So Paul is saying here that older women should be reverent, meaning they should live a life that is fitting or consistent with holiness. The Hebrew word, by the way, for holiness is kadosh, and it means holy. But it also means apartness or separateness. And so God is holy, holy, holy. It's referring to His absolute separateness. He's apart from all that's defiled. He's really apart from all of His creation. He is holy. But God has set His people apart as His own possession. We have been separated. We are His holy ones. We are set apart for His own use. We are consecrated. God set Israel apart from all of the defilement of the pagan nations. And one of the aspects that ultimately led to the demise of Israel is they did not remain separate from the other nations. They began adopting the practices of the nations, the idolatry of the nations, and bringing the wrath of God upon themselves. Some of the kings even causing their sons to, as the scripture puts it, walk through the fire. In other words, human sacrifice. They kindled the wrath of God because they did not remain separate. What about us? We are to remain separate. We're the holy ones. We're the ones set apart. Listen to the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6. He says in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 6, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Well, that's what got Israel in trouble. They perverted the holy place. They brought in idolatry into Israel. So God says to the Christian, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." How is that? What was the temple? Well, the temple was designed to instruct. That's what the temple did. It had an instructive aspect. And so as you moved further and further to the holy place, referred to as the Holy of Holies, it was more and more sanctified because the Holy of Holies was considered the very dwelling place of God, wherein was the tabernacle, which was referred to as the throne of God, the mercy seat, the seraphim's wings crossing over, and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies behind the veil once a year to offer atonement for the people of Israel. We, on the other hand, well, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, which makes us the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the holy place. So that's what Paul is saying here. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the new covenant. Therefore, so here's the conclusion. "Therefore, because of this, come out from the midst and be separate." King James Version says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be ye separate." You are sanctified. You are consecrated. You are the holy ones. And this is simply saying here in verse 3, you older women, live in a manner consistent with holiness. in a manner that's fitting to holiness. In terms of our relationship with God, He expects His people to be of one mind with Him, loving what He loves, hating what He hates, measuring everything by His standard. So that's what He's telling the older women here. And it's kind of a long way around it to get to the essence of what He's saying. You older women, live in a manner consistent with who you are, what you are, to your divine calling. And in verse 2, Paul gives some of the characteristics of holiness. And that's why he ties us back to verse 2. So older men should be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. These are some characteristics of holiness. And so older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. They should also take lives seriously. She should also be aware of the impact that her life has upon the world around her. We are separate, distinct. We are the holy ones. So what does that look like in the life of older women? Well, first of all, Paul says, besides the fact that they are to be reverent in their behavior, in other words, their behavior should be consistent with that of holiness, of being sanctified, of being consecrated, of being set apart as God's people. And what does it look like besides being sound in faith, love, and perseverance? Well, it also means that they should not be malicious gossips. And literally, it means not slanderers. The tongue is particularly dangerous. It is so difficult to control. When I say the tongue, the tongue can be used in many different ways today. It used to be the only way the tongue could be used was with the spoken word. And then with the advent of the printing press and the dissemination of information, the tongue could be used much more broadly. The issue with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses that was tacked to the door of the church in Wittenberg, he never meant for it to be an upheaval. He only meant to bring about some dialogue among the academia, among the other professors. But some of his followers took the list, and because of the invention of the printing press, they translated it because it was written in Latin, and because that was the language of academia, they translated it into the common tongue and spread it widespread, and the rest is history. So the few words that Martin Luther spoke on these 95 theses became widespread. Hallelujah! They were good words, and they were used well by God. But we can use words today on social media, and people do, and sometimes not particularly wisely. And sometimes they can come back to haunt. Because once they're there, they're there. There's a commercial on TV. This guy's interviewing, and I don't even know who the product is. You know, you tend to remember the commercials, but I never remember what the product is, which means they're spending all this money for naught. So this guy's interviewing. She says, "Yes, I think we're ready to engage your services. There's just one more question I have to ask you." And she shows something on social media, and he goes, "I can't believe that stuff is still out there. That's just so wrong." But it's out there. And he spoke it. Maybe not with audible words, but there's many ways that we can use words today. And it's very difficult to control our words. James describes the difficulty. We know the passage very well. James 3, beginning with verse 4. He said, "Look at the ships also. Though they're so great and driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. What a statement. I mean, you could read that over and over and over. Every time I read it, the richness of it is there. Of all the beasts, wild animals, they've been tamed and brought under the control of men. I mean, think about it. We have cities, and you don't see wild animals going up and down the streets. Oh, every now and then a stray comes in. You know, you hear of coyotes coming in and eating a cat. But generally speaking, the wild animals are kept at bay. Human beings have ruled the world, and they have been tamed. And that doesn't mean they've been domesticated. It means they've been tamed. They're brought under the dominion of human beings. But you don't bring the tongue under your dominion. The lost man does not have that capacity. And even for the Christian, it is very difficult. And so we must control it. You know, I've said before you many times the difference between men and women, and there is a distinction between men and women, and this makes it clear. And men and women have different sin struggles, you know, what we refer to as besetting sin, sins that must be guarded on a particular level. We know this. For the man, and again, you know, I'm not telling you anything that you haven't heard before. I've shared it many times. For the man, our issue is the eye. We have to guard our eye. We have to guard our thoughts. We cannot gaze upon a woman. If we allow ourselves to gaze so that we begin to lust, we've fallen into sin. And Jesus says, if you have lust in someone that's not your wife, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. But that's what men do. Men are attracted by the eye. You might say it's the way God made us, but we cannot allow it to fall into sin. We guard our eyes. We guard our lust. Job made a declaration that's wise for every man. Job says, Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? The whole problem with pornography, men, it's addictive. And they say, this is what the experts say, it rewires the brain. And so once you get into it, it's hard to separate yourself from it. And Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I know the danger. I will not enter into it. It is dangerous. So that's the problem with men. Not so much with women. I mean, I suppose women are drawn to pornography at times, but it's mainly a man thing. Women, on the other hand, it's a matter of the tongue. It's the woman that has to guard what they say. It doesn't mean the men don't. Absolutely the men do. But the admonition most often in Scripture regarding the tongue and gossip and slandering, it's given to the women. It's the young widow that's the busybody going from house to house. It's the women. You know, it's the woman that the writer of the proverb says, you know, it's better to live on a rooftop than with a contentious woman. It's like the dripping of water. It just won't go away. Drip, drip, drip. It's the matter of the tongue. And, you know, do men spew off on social media more than they should, yes, but it's a particular danger for women. It is a particular danger for women. And so they have to guard what they say. That's why the older women here are admonished not to be malicious gossips. It doesn't say that with the men. It does say it with the women. Not malicious gossips. You know, Jesus says the heart is a great storehouse of words. He says in Matthew 15, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." So it's flowing from the mouth, but it's coming from the heart. Come from the heart. "And those are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications." Now, men, the problem with men, with the eye, and with lust, it's a heart problem. So from the heart comes evil thoughts, the lust, adulteries, the lust, fornications, the lust, but then the words, false witnesses, slanders. Godly men and women have to learn how to keep their tongue in check, to keep it under lock and key. Once the word is said, you can't pull it back. To keep it under lock and key. We must learn to guard our words, to speak only words that are edifying. And this is thus saith the Lord, to only speak those words that are edifying. Should not speak any other word. Only words that are edifying. Where do I get that from? Paul, shall we say, God. Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only," a universal statement, "only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear." The word for proceed is a word that means to flow forth like a river. It's like a dam bursting. Now, you might have a trickle, drip, drip, but what happens when the dam bursts? And so the admonishment here is to let no unwholesome word proceed, but only a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. In other words, it's necessary for us to speak the right thing at the right time and to learn and understand the virtue of remaining quiet, which is so hard because we can tame wild beasts, but the tongue cannot be tamed. So it's hard to remain quiet. You know, it's hard. Back during the situation with the association we were a part of, and one of our sister churches was getting slammed on social media pretty bad. And then we started, particularly regarding someone was slamming us online. And one of our members came up to me and said, "Pastor Dale, what are you going to do about it?" I said, "Not a thing. Not a thing. Just let them spew. And, you know, we can trust them into the hands." Now, if it was one of our members, that's different. But just let them spew. Carl Truman, professor, he was asked, because professors and those in authority and those who have a position, he was asked, "What do you do when you are maligned on social media?" He says, "I don't do social media. And unless someone tells me, I don't even know. And to be honest with you, I don't even care. And if I answer them, I am giving them importance that they don't deserve." In other words, you know, if I answer them, then I'm saying that what they say has importance that I need to address. So he says, I don't even do it. I don't even engage it. To know when to be quiet. And you know as well as I do, the flesh rises up and we want to answer. Now, there are times that you have to answer. When your personal character is being maligned, I mean, if someone accuses me of adultery or pedophilia or embezzlement or armed robbery or on and on, I've got to address that. And I've got to protect my character, because one of the qualifications for pastor is above reproach. So, yeah, but most of the time we can afford to stay quiet. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And many times when we speak, we're merely doing our own vengeance. We're lashing forth for ourselves. And the Bible doesn't allow that. So, Paul says that godly women should have a mastery over their tongue. And it's particularly important regarding the spread of malicious gossip here. Verse 3 again. Not malicious gossips. Because, as James says, the tongue is full of poison. It is a dangerous weapon. And the bottom line is, gossip is of the devil. Do you see it that way? Gossip is of the devil. Now, a very quick definition of gossip. Gossip is merely saying things that you should not say to those that do not have a right to hear it. And, you know, it's the proverbial need to know. You don't need to share everything you know. And so if you begin to share what you know with someone that doesn't have a right or a need to know it, that's called gossip. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, well, I'm not saying anything wrong. I'm not hurting anyone. No, but it's still gossip. And so the reason I say it's of the devil is it carries his same name. The word here for malicious gossips is the word diabolos, which is the name sometimes translated devil. In essence, Paul is saying here, let older women be reverent in their behavior and not like devils. Not gossipers, not malicious gossips. And so a godly woman is not to act like the devil in the use of her tongue. Very hard, very difficult, but the admonishment is still there. Instead, she should not speak gossip, nor is she to receive it. Gossip goes two ways. Speak it, receive it. She's not a slanderer, and she doesn't receive slander. Compare this, by the way, and I'll move on. Compare this with those that God considers ungodly. Now, these are the godly women. God has something to say about younger women that don't control their tongue. 1 Timothy 5:13. These are the younger widows. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Busybody gossips talking about things that they shouldn't talk about. And God sees this as ungodly. And these are widows, by the way, that Paul says the church does not need to see themselves as burdened to care for them as they continue their godless behavior. No, the church needs to deal with them as someone deserving of admonishment and correction. Well, moving on real quick, the second thing we find here, reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, and then not enslaved to much wine. Now, you see this a lot, not enslaved to much wine, because obviously alcoholism destroys both the body and the mind. But the Bible does not permit Christians to fall into drunkenness. In fact, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this really isn't talking about drunkenness. I think it's talking more about not being enslaved by bad habits. In other words, she's self-controlled. The world standard is to fulfill every desire that enters the mind without restraint, without self-control. And God's standard is to deny ourselves and deny our lust and deny every pleasure that enters into our mind. I want this, I want that. You get this, and now I want that. You get it, and now you want that. And no control at all. And Paul says here that she should not be enslaved to anything, given over to a lack of control in anything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. You will either serve your flesh, or your flesh will be brought under your dominion. Which will it be? Well, it goes on to one more statement. And this statement at the end of verse 3 will then move into verses 4 and 5. Because the role of the older women then moves into the role of younger women, because the older women are responsible for teaching and training and serving as an example to the younger women. If the younger women want to know and see how to behave, they should be able to look no further than the older women in the church, because the older women should serve as their model, as their example. And this should always be the case. And when it's not the case, then the older woman needs to look inward and see, well, why not? If I am a holy one, then why is my life lived in a manner that's not fitting or consistent with a life of holiness? Why is it my life is not such that the younger women can look at me and follow my example? So we find here that, and I'm going to give you some implications that this is. She's a teacher of what is good. In other words, she's teaching those things, she's speaking those things, and it all ties in together. She's not a malicious gossip. She's not speaking things she ought not to speak. Instead, she's speaking the things that she ought to speak. She's teaching what is good. And at the same time, the context of this entire epistle is the importance of sound doctrine. Raise up elders who will be able to teach sound doctrine. Titus, give yourself, speak the things that are fitting. It's that same idea. Fitting for sound doctrine, the older women should live in a manner that's fitting with holiness. But Titus, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Older women, you must teach the things that are consistent with sound doctrine. And in chapter 1, the apostle presses the importance of it, and he uses the word sound literally refers to good health. Good health. We get our word hygiene from it. Verse 13 of chapter 1, for this reason reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith, so they might be healthy in the faith. And the way they can become healthy in the faith is if you teach healthy words, sound words. That's the word that he's using. Sound words, healthy words, words that edify, words that build, instruction that's consistent with sound doctrine. So chapter 2 again opens with the emphasis on sound words. And in verse 2, Paul stresses to the older Christian men that they would be sound in faith. That's that word again. Healthy in faith, love, and perseverance. And now, Paul is placing the same quality upon the older women. They too, because he says they're older women likewise, they too should be sound in faith. And it's expressed in how she interacts with others, particularly with the younger women. You know, years ago, the ladies in their ladies study, and they've gone through many fine books throughout the years. You know, the list has been quite impressive and exhaustive. But they read through several books by the author Martha Peace. And Martha Peace was a teacher, or is a teacher for women. She holds conferences for women. And in fact, years ago, she was teaching in Laurel, Mississippi, and a group of women from our church attended. I was the designated driver, so there was a van, and there's probably a dozen or so ladies. It was in the wintertime, and when we got to Laurel, or Jackson, Laurel, it was Laurel, snowstorm, blizzard, at least from my perspective. Now, Buffalo, it was a slight sprinkling of snow, no flurries, but from my perspective, it was a blizzard driving, scared to death. Anyway, they went to hear Martha Peace speak. And they went through her book, The Excellent Wife, and to their benefit, I presume. But there's another book by Martha Peace that they went through called The Titus II Woman. And I presume that most of our ladies here have read Titus II Woman. It's in the library if you'd like to check it out. The Titus II Woman. And the whole book deals with the importance of the older women living and teaching in such a way as to instruct the younger women, so that you will be a Titus II woman. Well, we find here that Paul is admonishing the older women to be sound in faith, and they become sound in faith and sound in doctrine by a careful study of the Word of God, and having been rooted and built upon the soundness of the Word of God, they are now able to rightly instruct the younger women. Now, look, everyone has an opinion, and that's the nature of humanity. Everyone has an opinion. We're not talking about older women just giving opinions to younger women. Oh, I think you need to do this. Oh, you need to do that. No, this is talking about teaching the younger women what is good, sound doctrine, so that, verse 4, as the result of teaching what is good, these are the things that they're teaching so that they may encourage the young women, and we'll get into this next time. There's kind of a crossover. It kind of seamlessly goes from the older women who are teaching the younger women, getting in then to what are the younger women taught and how should they live as younger women. So we will get into that next time. But you can see how it flows from one to the next. So let me read verses 4 and 5. So these are the things the older women are teaching, and they are the things that the younger women are receiving. So they may teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. The point is, these are not merely opinions. And these are the things that the older women are teaching that are considered the good things, teaching good things, and the good things are the very Word of God. So we teach the younger women how to behave according to these good things so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. So the older woman puts a high focus on being a teacher and an example to the younger women. Now, the official teachers of the church, well, they're men. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus and says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." So every church would have the benefit of elders. And these elders had particular qualifications. And one of the important aspects, a qualification for elders, is that verse 9 of chapter 1, they hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So yes, the elders, the pastoral ministry, is restricted to men. But that doesn't mean they're the only ones that teach. Older women, you Titus 2 women, your great responsibility and the charge that is before you is to become grounded in the Word of God, to make sure your doctrine is sound so that you can rightly teach the younger women. In other words, you're being charged here. This is a charge that is upon you to teach the younger women. You better be careful what you teach. Just like I have to be careful what I preach. I can't just come here and spend the entire 45, 50 minutes or so giving you opinions. You know, I said just a moment ago, brothers and sisters, this is thus saith the Lord. This is God speaking here. And so these older women are teaching good things, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. So if you're going to be a teacher of others, you better be dog sure, pardon the expression, you better be absolute that what you're saying is right, that it is good things. And Paul gives a brief list of what some of these good things are, and we'll look at those more particularly. But the point is, the godly woman who serves with meekness and teaches carefully, well, she deserves the respect and honor of both men and women. But you better make sure that you deserve the respect. And as I said last week, older men, they deserve respect, that we should honor the hoary head, King James Version, the gray-haired. But it's a respect that should be earned. It's not automatic. And so you older women, you deserve respect and honor. And the younger women should heed your advice. But the advice better be straight from the Word of God. And your character should be that which is reverent. In other words, fitting to holiness. And that's the life that the godly woman should live, and I'll close with this, and she deserves the praise of all. Isn't that wonderful? She deserves the praise of all. We should be able to look at our older women and praise them, because they do teach good things, and they are instructing the younger women according to godliness. And so, Proverbs 31, I used to read this every year around Mother's Day. I'll probably read it this year. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, if you will. And in verse 30 of Proverbs 31, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. You ever notice that these young 20-something women that older men can lust after? It's a horrible thing. The ones that they're lusting after, 50 years from now, they won't be young anymore. Of course, the older men have moved on to more younger men, younger women. But we change. We change. And it's not the outward beauty that's glorious to look upon. It's the inward beauty of both men and women. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. She's worthy of praise and honor. We must never, ever diminish the treasure of the older women in our church, just like we should treasure the older men in the church. But the older women should never diminish the power of their influence. You have influence, and you need to use it well. And make sure that what you are teaching the younger women is that which coincides with godliness, that coincides with the Word of God. The older women are teaching words that put God on display. That is the responsibility of older men and older women. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. They are high words, and they are solemn words. They're words that convict and cut us to the quick, both the responsibility of older men and now older women, and next time the younger women and the younger men. These are high words. Father, help us to receive them, and would your Spirit apply them to us that you might conform us more and more to them. So have your way, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.